Today, in part 9 of our series on the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul, we examine what he did in prison as detailed in Acts 21 through 24. What can we learn as Paul focused on his mission, seized many evangelistic opportunities, kept his hope alive, and adapted to a variety of difficult circumstances? Here's Alex Wong.
But I'm glad to have company with Paul and the lesson we're going to hear from Paul, because he also was late and in some things. And, you know, I did some research, you know, in Scripture, in commentary in Scripture, outside of Scripture, on the Internet, People Magazine. I mean, there's a lot of good, stuff with Paul. And, you know, he was doing all these journeys that we've been hearing about. And, you know, kept him pretty busy. But God said, look, Paul, come forth, and I'll give you eternal life, even higher than all the apostles got. Never knew that. Except that Paul was so busy he was late, and he came fifth. And all he got was a Costco card. But what he did was he took the Costco card, and he bought 3 pallets of kosher ground beef. And to make a long scroll short, that's why we have Hebrew National. And that's why there is a Hebrew National plant in St. Paul, Minnesota. But before all that, and after his third missionary journey, which we heard about last week, he gets arrested, not for the first time, but it is what turns out to be the last time. And that's where we tune in today, Acts 21 through 24. In that spirit, have you ever said to yourself, looking at your life and your situation, God, this cannot be right. This can't be what you meant for me. How can I serve you in this situation that you have given me? We all have some idea of how our lives will unfold or should unfold, and some idea of how we can follow Christ and serve God along the way. But sometimes God changes our circumstances in ways that don't seem to make any sense. You know, it could be a thunderbolt kind of change, you know, like cancer. Or it could be just a fog where, you know, we look up one morning and we look at our situation and say, I can't figure out what my purpose is here. How do we deal with all that? Paul does in this section of his life, which is towards the end, and he sets an example for us. On the map, Paul has taken missionary journeys to what first in this part, which is eastern Turkey, and then second, which was a 2-year journey, and he took a second journey, which took him all the way from present-day Syria through western Turkey to what is Greece today, came back. That was a 3-year journey. And then he took a third journey, which was 4 years. He retraced a bunch of this path, and he ended up here close to Jerusalem in present-day Israel. And it was in his 20s when Paul was a rising Jewish star. He was persecuting the Christians when God reached him. When he saw, he was blinded by the light. He was converted, and God told him, I've got a mission for you. And my mission for you is to carry the word to the Gentiles. So he does that through these journeys over a period of 25 years. And these journeys, these missionary journeys, remember the time here. This is on foot and sailboat. 2 years at a time, 3 years at a time, 4 years at a time. He's 9 years. It's kind of us like saying, let's take a few years, let's walk to Denver. And let's stop along the way, let's plant churches along the way, let's nurture them, let's move on. That's what he does. And he started churches, he guided them. He ends up with believers all around this part of the Mediterranean. Looks pretty good. So now he's 50-something years old. And if you were Paul, you might feel like, I think I kind of got it figured out how my life is supposed to go. I was supposed to carry the word to the Gentiles, and it looks like I'm pretty good at that. I've been doing it for 25 years. I've still got energy in me, and what do you think is next? Like, what would you be thinking is next? Well, there's Asia, there's Africa. Maybe I ought to ring the whole Mediterranean, but I know I can do this, and I'm pretty good. But that's not what happens. Instead, the future for him is in prison, basically. And although he doesn't know it at the time, and he's been in prison before, this is actually the last time. So here, as he ends his third journey, he feels led by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem, which is a dangerous place for him. He'd been in the Gentile areas. This is a strong Jewish area, and the Jews didn't like him. He was a threat to their power and their teaching. But this is where he felt led to go. And what I'd like to talk about is when he ends up going into this dangerous place of Jerusalem, he gets arrested, he gets beaten up by a mob, and he ends up staying in prison for at least 2 years before getting shipped off to Rome because politics and funny things are going on above him. But that's where he ends up. And it's a big change from what he thought he was good at and what he had been doing for his career. And I want to talk about four things during this time when he's locked up. First is that he focused on what his mission was. He knew what it was and he focused on it. Second, he looked for opportunity and he seized it when he found it. Third is that he kept hope throughout the whole thing. And fourth is he completely adapted to his circumstances. Instead of saying, what am I doing in prison? He asked himself a different question. What am I doing? And what am I doing here? He does it again and again, as we'll see. We'll go to the next slide here. So first, he goes into Jerusalem. Again, it's a dangerous place. When he tells his friends that he feels led to go there, they plead with him, and they say, please don't go there. We know there's danger for you there. But his answer is, why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I'm ready to go there. I'm ready not only to be tied up, I'm ready to die for the name of Jesus. It's pretty strong words. Next slide here. Am I supposed to click this?
I got it.
Okay. He feels compelled by the Spirit to go, and earlier he had been warned by the Spirit himself that wherever you go, prison and hardship is going to await you. But that doesn't bother him. Well, it bothers him, but that doesn't overcome his attitude and his course of action. And he explains it this way. I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace. And Christ's promise in a verse in John that in this world you'll have trouble. And this kind of applies to everyone. In this world, all of us believers, in this world you'll have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. You see, God does not promise us, he doesn't guarantee us a comfortable life. In fact, he actually guarantees us the opposite. At least sometime in our life, it's going to be tough. What he does guarantee is a fantastic afterlife. But in the meantime, we have this life, and we have an appointed time to live through. Paul knew what his mission was, and that was the most important thing. But now ask yourself, what's your mission? Where you are, what is your mission? What drives you beyond putting food on the table every day? It's not going to be to be rich or famous or anything else that you know evaporates when God calls you back. But what is it that drives you? What are you chasing that has lasting value that would be worthy of being called a mission? Ask that question of yourself. The second thing about him is he seizes opportunity. 1 week into his time in Jerusalem, and his friends could have predicted this, 1 week, there's trouble. And there are some Jews who had seen him on one of his journeys and heard what he said to Greek and Gentiles out on his journey. They used that in a twisted way to rouse up the Jews here in Jerusalem against him. They said, "This is the man who teaches everyone, everywhere, against our people," meaning the Jews, "and our law, and this place. And he's even taken Greeks and brought them into the temple." This wasn't quite true. They twisted it, but they used it to rouse up the Jews that were in Jerusalem, and basically they started a mob that took Paul down, and they were beating him to death 1 week into Jerusalem. And it was such a scene that the authorities there, which were Roman soldiers, the authorities had come and pull Paul out from the mob. Now think if that's you. Think if, because of some trumped-up charge, somebody's roused up a mob that's beaten you to a pulp and the police just pull you out of it. What's the first thing you're going to do? You know, maybe run to safety, regroup, figure out, okay, you know, what am I going to do here? I've been here a week. That's not what Paul does. Instead, he does this. As the soldiers were taking him away, he asks the commander, "May I say something to you?" And he says it in Greek, the language of the soldiers. Go to the next slide. He got the commander's permission, and he asked the commander if he could actually have a chance to speak to the mob. And the commander gave him some permission to do that. You wouldn't have expected that. You know, these guys are just about to kill me, but excuse me, officer. Can I actually have a chance to talk to these guys? But that's exactly what he does. Now, what do you think he would say, given that opportunity? You could say he's protected. He's got the soldier standing next to him now, so he can talk a little bit. But what do you think he would say? You think he might talk about the accusation? You might think he'd talk about the guys who started all this trouble and say, "These guys are a bunch of liars." Or you might think he might have something to say about the mob, something angry. Well, let's see what he says. We're just going to go through the verses here. I'm going to read them. There's 20 of them, but I'm going to read them and just listen to both the content of what he's saying and the tone, the way he says it. Brothers and fathers, listen to my defense. And he speaks to them in their language, Aramaic, the language of the Jews then. Next slide. "I'm a Jew. I was born in Tarsus, brought up in this city, Jerusalem. I studied under Gamaliel and was thoroughly trained in the law of our ancestors. I was just as zealous for God as any of you guys are today. I persecuted those Christians, the followers of this way, to their death. I arrested men and women, threw them into prison. And all the high priest and the council here, they themselves can testify that they saw me do this. I even got letters from them to their associates in Damascus and went there to bring these people back as prisoners to Jerusalem to be punished. But about noon, as I came near Damascus, a bright light from heaven flashed around me. I fell to the ground and heard a voice say to me, 'Saul, why do you persecute me?' 'Who are you, Lord?' I asked. 'I'm Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting.'" Go to the next slide. "'What shall I do?' 'Get up,' the Lord said. 'Go into Damascus. There you will be told all you have been assigned to do.' So I was led there by my companions. A man named Ananias came to see me. He was an observer of the law, highly respected by all the Jews living there. He stood beside me and said, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that very moment, I was able to see him. He said, "The God of our ancestors has chosen you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear words from his mouth. You will be his witness to all people of what you have seen and heard. And now what are you waiting for? Get up and be baptized." When I returned to Jerusalem and was praying, I fell into a trance and saw the Lord speaking to me. "Quick," he said, "leave Jerusalem immediately because the people here will not accept your testimony about me." "Lord," I replied, "these people know that I went from one synagogue to another to imprison and beat those who believe in you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I stood there giving my approval and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. Then the Lord said to me, 'Go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles.'" So what happened here? Didn't talk about the crowd. Didn't talk about the accusation. Didn't talk about those guys. What he did was he gave his testimony. And if he wasn't going to be a mission out in the field, he was going to be a mission right here in front of the mob. But what he did was, in a moment, he saw an opportunity to give his testimony to a big group of people, which was basically his mission all along. And he seized the opportunity, even under those crazy circumstances. Most people, you'd think, would be thinking about somebody else, something else. Now, in your world, where is there opportunity? At your work, in your family, in your neighborhood, where do you have an opportunity that can pass by in a moment just like this, and you could miss it? But if you see it, there's something really good to do here. People are blessed with different things, and they are limited by different things. You know, if you're blessed with hearing, musical hearing, you'd be Bart. You could do what Bart does. If you're blessed with deafness, you might be Beethoven. Did what he did. Sometimes it's not that obvious. Sometimes you might have, maybe you've got a disease that hurts your body so much that you can't sit at a desk for 8 hours a day like a lot of people do. But then, maybe you've got the time to carry a meal, to be a friend to someone who needs it during the day when most everybody else is sitting at a desk, but you're around. Maybe you have fought with drug addiction or alcohol. Or maybe you've spent time in a prison. But maybe that puts you in a special place to speak powerfully to certain people who won't listen to anyone, but will listen really carefully to what you have to say. Maybe that's your opportunity. Maybe you're, well, you can see where this is going. You're in a unique place with a new, unique set of things you've been given. What's the opportunity in there? When you see an opportunity, you need to seize it. But we can't seize the opportunity unless we actually see it first. And we can't see it unless we're looking for it. We need to look for opportunity. Even when it seems like the life we've been given is just boxing us in, even when we feel like our life is somewhere between a mob and a prison, we gotta look. The third thing about Paul is he kept his hope throughout this whole thing. He actually wrote a letter during this time that he was captured, Philemon. He wrote this letter, and he asks the person to prepare a guest room for me because he expected to get out. His hope was that he would get out, and he expected it. It turned out not to be true. How would you have responded to the crookery that put you in this situation? The 2-year wait while you're sitting in the prison. Would you have been depressed? Discouraged? Would you question God's timing? How can I carry his name to the Gentiles from this jail cell? Those of you who know me knows that I have a lot of ups and downs. My moods swing a lot, and sometimes I am just fully caffeinated and going out and ready to do anything you want to do. But other times I don't want to get out of bed, and I don't want to talk to anybody. And for me, as an observer of myself, a lot of that is driven by what's going on the other side of my life. You know, is my project going well? Is it going badly? Am I going to tell my investors I can't pay them back all the money that they've put in? Or am I going to tell them I'm going to double their money? Depending on what's happening over here, it totally affects what's happening over here. Even this is the temporary stuff. But this is the permanent stuff. You know, the opportunity to serve God today to my friend who needs it. The opportunity to be where I need to be. That doesn't change, regardless of what's happening over here. But for me, it does. I struggle with that, and I know I shouldn't. And I want to be like Paul, to have that hope in front of me, no matter what's going on here. And look at his ups and downs. How about you? Are you drowning in the present? Or are you keeping hope for the future? Future perspective is like, it's like being an investor, not a consumer. You know, an investor who's somebody who puts out some dollars now for something, like a house, that in the future is worth more. He's thinking about the future. A consumer is somebody who puts out dollars for something right now, like a car, that in the future is worth nothing. Think like an investor, not a consumer. Now, this is actually in the Bible. In Matthew, Jesus says, don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, or in this translation, moth and vermin, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. Your Charles Schwab account is one thing, but the heavenly account is another thing. And it's really good, and it's really big. You guys know the phrase. You've heard the phrase, trust fund kids. These are kids in wealthy families where, from day one, mom and dad set aside a fund, the trust fund, and they put $10 million in there or whatever it is. And it's for the kid, and it's invested for the kid. And when the kid reaches a certain age, they get the money. It's there for them. And then meanwhile, they live their life, their regular life. They go through school and everything, just like everybody else. But when they become of age, the trust fund is theirs. It's been funded. Spiritually, we all are God's trust fund kids. When that day comes, when your call comes, you will be of age, and that account is fully funded and has been invested on your behalf. What we want to do is we want to keep putting deposits in that account. We want to invest. We want to invest for that day, that long-term day. And if we keep your eye on what happens at the end, you can have hope, and it can help get you through whatever ups and downs come in the meantime. The last thing with Paul is he adapted. And adaptation means adjusting to what life is showing you. He asks himself, again, what am I doing? He's in this prison cell. He can't do any more missions, at least not while he's sitting there. What does he do? He adapts, he changes, he writes. He's got time to write. He writes letters, like the letter to Ephesians. What does he talk about? He gives advice to wives and husbands, children and parents, slaves and masters. And then he says, pray for me. Pray what? Pray to get me out of here soon? No. Pray that whenever I open my mouth, I'll make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I'm an ambassador in chains. He writes the letter of Colossians. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as if you're working for the Lord, not for men. And be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. By the way, my prisoner here, my fellow prisoner, sends his greetings. Hi. He writes a letter to the Philippians. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, present your request to God. And also, I've learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, well-fed or hungry, living in plenty or in want. He writes in Philippians, what happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. It's become clear throughout the whole palace guard. These are the people guarding him. It's become clear that I am in chains for Christ. So no more missionary, but I'm going to mission to the guys who are guarding me, and I'm going to write letters. And he ends up during this time, you know, there's 27 books in the New Testament. Paul wrote 14 of them. And 8 of those he wrote while he was sitting here in prison. Finally, Philippians 3. Forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. He's focused on his mission. He's straining towards the goal and forgetting everything that's around him. Now, football season's going to start soon. And for those of you who watch football, you know that the position of the receiver, the wide receiver, is somebody who needs to run downfield and catch the pass. And usually, this person is one of the smaller people on a football team and one of the faster people. So that's their job. But you also know that lots of times, in order to catch the pass, the receiver has to put his hands up here, which is to say he exposes his body to the larger defenders who, from about that far away, have a sprinting start and want nothing more in life than to plant their helmet inside the guy's ribcage. But the receiver is focused on the mission of the moment. All he is thinking about is, I've got to catch that pass. Even despite all the risks that come with it and the pain, the damage that might come with that. This is not the time to complain about the situation. Why do I have these defenders? Why aren't these teammates blocking those guys? Why am I even on this team? No, the mission is, I've got a mission. I've got to catch that ball. I'm focused on the mission. And that's for us in the same moment, too. The world is like a giant ball field. And there's 7 billion players standing on it. God's the coach. He has a game plan worked out for this whole game. Every player's got an assignment, and he's given you instructions without revealing what the whole plan is, but he's given you instructions. You got to trust the coach. Accept the assignment that he's given you and play hard. Now, don't underestimate yourself either. You know, we think about pain. I mean, we think about great pain. We think about soldiers who become prisoners of war. And these are tough people, trained professionals who know from the time they enlist that someday they might end up in a prison and get tortured and experience extreme pain. But they're trained for that. But for everyone here who is a mother, who's given birth to a child, the pain, the physical pain of a childbirth is equal to the greatest pain that any human being can experience. And yet, all you moms, you're not trained professionals who have gone through boot camp. Maybe Lamaze class, but not boot camp. And yet you can all do it. And you can all do it, and you can accept these levels of pain, which other people in other situations would say, I could never do that. But moms do it. They just do it. Because the goal here, the mission here, is so worthwhile. It's so good. They aren't even thinking about the pain and questioning the pain. And back to Beethoven. You know, Beethoven was a musician. He was a conductor. He was a composer. And he was born with hearing, but he lost it at about age 40. And at age 40, when he lost it, he had to stop doing the instrumental playing and the conducting because he didn't have sort of live hearing to go with live performance. But he focused on composition because he had the hearing in here. And some of his most admired works, like the Ninth Symphony, which we'll hear a clip from in a few minutes, some of his most admired works were composed when his hearing was gone. He could take what looked like a non-situation here and make something out of that. Going back to the question, what am I doing in prison? If Paul had asked himself that question, the answer from us 2,000 years ago, we can see it. What are you doing in prison? The reason you were put there was so that you could testify to whole new groups of people. And you could sit still long enough to write a third of the New Testament that we now have. Here in the United States, in California, our life, you know, we don't have a lot of mobs and beatings and false imprisonment, but we do have plenty of other stuff. We've got layoff, we've got hunger, we've got homelessness, we've got cancer, we've got divorce, and a lot of other things, the kind of things that make us ask, how can I serve you here, God? What am I doing here? In those times when we ask that question, we need to stand on the promises of God. Ask Paul's question, what can I be doing? Trust God to work out the affairs of your life according to his purposes. Focus on the mission. Know the goal and know your role in it. Be looking for opportunity. Look for the shot. And when you have a shot, take the shot. Think like an investor, not a consumer. And adapt to what God gives you. He's served you up something. Adapt to it and exploit it. You have blessed us with time on earth that we don't know how long. But we pray that we will make the most of it and we will use every gift that you have given us and love you and the people that you have put around us. Lord, show us what we should do. In your name.
We at Pacific Church of Irvine invite you to join us every Sunday at 9:30. You can also visit our website at pacificchurch.com.